All right, church, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. It's in your Old Testament right after Ezra. We are going to be looking at this incredible chapter today regarding the building of God's walls and the battling of God's enemies. The title of this morning's message is Building and Battling. If you're taking notes, jot it down. A little history leading up to the point in time we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. The Jews have been exiled to Babylon. They've come in out of this 70-year period because of 490 years of neglect of God's Sabbath, of God's law, of their idolatry. And the city is destroyed of Jerusalem. The temple laid waste by the Babylonians. The people of God integrated into the Babylonian culture. And we see, you know, we have Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and those stories. And then in 537 BC, Cyrus of Persia issues a decree for the children of Israel to be allowed to go back to their promised land and establish their center of worship, to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And Joshua and Zerubbabel take the lead and lead 42,000 Jews in the first wave back to the city of Jerusalem. And they begin work on the house of God. They become discouraged because of how difficult the work is. And that's where we know Zechariah prophesied unto them, don't worry, it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, this mountain before you shall become a plain, and they will bring in that capstone. They will have shouts of grace to it, and the work will be complete. Well, they start to build. The temple work gets paused. Everyone starts to focus building their own lives, their own houses, and the temple just sits there halfway done. And then Haggai comes on the scene and prophesies, hey guys, God says it's time to get back to work on his stuff. We've been doing a lot of our stuff. Now it's time to get back to work on his stuff. And so they reinvigorate. Ezra comes, the scribe, brings back God's word. They finish and dedicate the temple back to the Lord. But the walls of Jerusalem still lie in ruins. And we fast forward now to Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes' cupbearer, who is in there, the citadel, and is serving the king, and he sees a Jewish brother, Hanani, come back and say, hey, Hanani, tell me about the state of Jerusalem. What's it like being back in God's house and back with God's people? And he says, well, it's not great because the whole city lies in ruins. And from that moment, God birthed a burden in Nehemiah's soul that he couldn't shake, so much that it affected the way he looked, his facial expressions, his countenance. And he was before the king and the king's wife one day. Always good to get the wife in there when you need some strings pulled. And the king says, Nehemiah, what's going on? Why do you look so distraught, so sad? And he said, how could I be happy when the city of my father's graves is in ruins? And the king says, well, what do you want? And Nehemiah says, the Bible 11 says, he prayed to his God. He did one of those flare prayers, you know, right there. Okay, God. And then he says, how about some letters to the governors for protection? You got it. Okay, how about some lumber for and all the building materials we need? You got it. Okay, can you even throw in some lumber for my house that I want to build for myself? You got it. And he just asks for everything, and the king just gives him everything. And he calls this the good hand of God. Certainly it was. He arrives in Jerusalem. He assesses the state of the wall. He assesses the state of the people and the city. And he encourages his people to be united together to reestablish the walls that would protect. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is about. God's work being done in God's way by God's people, with God's resources and God's protection and God's time. It's all about God doing what he wants to do in times and places for his glory. But you know, Nehemiah is so much more than a story about the building of a wall. What Nehemiah maybe didn't even realize is that he wasn't just an architect to build up a wall for a city to be protected. No, what did this signify? It signified that though God disciplined his people for a time, he was going to place them back in the land of promise and establish his name in that place forever. It was a declaration because in that time of exile, all the enemies of Israel, they had, you know, kind of taken over the land. And so when Israel came back into the land, they were like, hey, wait a minute. We have an agenda for this place. We have plans for this place. And God said, that's nice, but I don't think so. I'm bringing my people back. I'm putting my house here. I'm bringing my presence, and I'm building my walls here because I am not done with these people, and I am not done with this land. And if I could, just for a moment, draw some parallels. Can you notice, do you notice that the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, Satan and his demonic minions have an agenda for this nation? Yes or no? Yes, of course. Power-hungry, greedy people who want control are seated by the enemy in political realms, in realms of authority, even within the church, and have intentions of erasing the memory of God both from our past and from our future. But what are we seeing in pockets all across the United States currently? We see God saying, I don't think so, because I'm going to call my people back together. I'm going to establish them in the land so they can be a force for my name, a preachers of righteousness in a dark world, that the gospel would shine brightly and continue to shine brightly. I'm going to reestablish my people through the attacks and through the attempts of the enemy to discourage and to distract and to part and to divide. God is before our very eyes. We are seeing thousands of prayers over countless years being answered right now. God is gathering his church into places and positioning his people to rebuild broken and weakened walls and to establish his name in this nation. I believe that. And guess what? You know it. The enemy, whose kingdom of darkness is threatened by the courageous, bold, faith-filled, spirit-empowered Christian, is not going to simply lay down and give up territory without a fight. And that is not said to be discouraging. That's why I'm taking you to Nehemiah 4, because when we're done with Nehemiah 4, we see a very clear answer from God. There is no weapon that's formed against you that will prosper. There is no enemy outside that can defeat what God is doing inside. There is no tactic that he can use to effectively stop the church from being the church. For I will build my church, Jesus said, upon the foundation of his gospel and his name, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it will be hard. It will be hard. There will be sacrifice and persecution. There will be moments that feel like defeat. There might be loss of life. There might be people who fall by the wayside. But in the end, the walls will be rebuilt according to God's will. And the Christian who stays faithful to Jesus till the end will come out with the ultimate victory cry. And we must keep this in mind. That you can never separate building from battles, or worship from warfare. I think of Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians. He was writing about his time in Ephesus, and he said, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And then he puts, and there are many adversaries. And if you don't have adversaries, you need to ask yourself, what kind of righteousness am I standing for? What kind of gospel am I preaching? The adversaries will come, for as soon as God starts to bless, the enemy starts to battle. So it is essential for us to understand his tactics. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that we need to be aware of Satan, lest he take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we need to be those who are aware of how Satan will attempt to attack us, so that when he does, we will be prepared by faith to resist him steadfast, cling to God, that he will flee from us. So we're going to look at three areas of the enemy's attack. Starting with number one, if you're taking notes, jot it down. We are look at the intimidation of the enemy. The intimidation of the enemy. Would you look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1? But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. First, I want you to circle the first word in the verse, the but. Every time you see the word but in the Bible, if it's followed by God, it's a good thing. If it's followed by anything else, it's usually not. But that is in the middle of revived work, in the middle of people being excited to get their hands to the task of rebuilding the wall, but it happened that Sanballat. Sanballat, we were introduced in chapter 2, was a Horonite. Horon was a local deity, so he was an idolater. He was the worshiper of a local deity, a demonic. And he had his own agenda for this land. And then we are also introduced to a guy named Tobiah. And Tobiah was an Ammonite, and those were the descendants of Lot's daughters, bitter enemies of Israel. And when I think of these two guys, I think of two bullies, right? The bully and his sidekick who just try to intimidate the people. In fact, this is going to, I don't know, you guys remember these guys? Is anyone? A couple of you guys know these guys, right? I was hoping. That reminds me of Sanballat and Tobiah, right? So just keep that picture in your mind as you hear what these guys have to say. Now, mocking, notice the tactic. The first tactic of infiltration is to mock the work and the workers. Why? Because it's pretty easy sometimes to embarrass people out of the work of God. First thing the enemy does is to try to embarrass the people. And, you know, I found that Satan really is the king of all trash talkers. He's really good at bringing up your past. He's really good at exploiting your weaknesses. He's really good at showing you all the reasons why you're going to fail and you're not good enough. And he always leaves God out of it. And that's exactly what happens here. You know, it's been said that birds of a feather mock together. They do. Take down the picture. I'm sorry. Birds of a feather mock together. Now, listen. In other words, here's the reality, though. Listen, critics always like to find other critics that will support their story, who agree with them, so they can feel justified in what they're doing and how they're attacking. Of course, there is a place for godly criticism. Of course, there is a place to call out sin and to bring light. Of course. What we're talking about is an intentional act, again, from the enemies of God, to use this tactic of shaming and mocking to get the people so discouraged that they just stop, that they just give up. And it has been said that some people who stand bravely when they're shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. Boy, isn't that the truth? And yet, as a Christian, we know that we are against the culture's flow. We know that we are going to do things in which Jesus said, hey, if they hated me, they're definitely going to hate you too. Don't be surprised when they take you away, when they try to silence you. And verse 2 continues, and he spoke before his brethren. So here's how he mocks. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. I have to pause here again. I'm going to get through this, I promise. But notice how he mocks. He already knows that Nehemiah is not going to come down to meet him, right? He's like, hey, Nehemiah, come down to the valley of Ono. Anytime where you're going to go to a place called Ono, you just don't go. I mean, that's period. And Nehemiah's easy, he's focused. But, you know, if we can do it in a public forum where all the peers and all the leaders and all the friends and all the families will hear the same message of fear and hate, well, then we can really infect them. Not with a virus, with fear. We can really infect them. And, you know, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, all these platforms where you can mock in front of the brethren and in front of the army of Samaria. And they know this is an effective tool. And here's how they mocked. And he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, the stones that are burned? Now, don't miss this. There are actually 6 areas of attack within this one verse. I mean, as I studied it and as I looked at it, this is exactly what the enemy does exactly to us today. Jot these down. Look at number one. He attacks their weakness or their lack of strength. Look, the feeble Jews. The word means to to have weak knees, to not have strength, not have the strength that the world would need to complete the task in front of them, those feeble Jews. And here's the thing about this statement is that it's actually true. They were. Nehemiah didn't come back, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they didn't come back with artisans and skilled workers. They came back with ragtag people who were like, hey, yo, give me something, I'll do it. Look at these feeble Jews. They don't have weapons. They're not fortified. Here's something I've learned about the enemy and how Jesus relates to this, and you all know it well. The enemy is quick to tell us how we aren't deserving, and you're a fool, and you're weak, and you can't do anything for the Lord. What do you have to offer? And you know the beautiful thing about being in Jesus is that we don't have to argue with him. We can say, yes, it's true, but I have a God who is capable. I have a Savior who is strong. I have resources of heaven available to me by faith. And so you know what? It is true. I am feeble, and I am weak, but my God is strong, and he is capable, and he is willing. So he attacks their strength. This, of course, echoes the declaration of Paul to the Corinthians, where he said, my grace is sufficient to you, for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Second thing he attacks is he attacks their defenses. He attacks their defenses. He says, will they fortify? Will they build up a fortification that will be able to withstand our wrath? And of course, this would be discouraging to anyone who saw what they saw when they looked out at the walls and they just saw piles of rubbish. Yeah, how are we going to do this? Yeah, this is going to be a challenge. This is really going to be hard. But I think the enemy loves to ridicule our methods of defense. You know, he wants to mock our spiritual armor. Oh, what's the sword of the spirit? What are you going to do with that? The shield of faith. Well, that's not even practical. The shield of faith going to protect you when you don't know where how you're going to pay your bills? Yeah, it is, actually. But he loves to mock. Will you fortify yourself? And I think, on a side note, if you're a person who has ever sinned or failed, we have any of those in here? A few? Okay. Then you know this voice. The voice that says, just give up. You'll never overcome this. You'll never fortify yourself against that temptation, against that struggle, against that person, against that emotion, against that feeling. Why don't you just give in to the fact that you'll never be strong enough? But that is where we must memorize and read Ephesians 6 and put the whole armor of God to withstand the enemy in the evil day. Ephesians 6 is, I have a reminder that pops up on my computer every single week. I've read Ephesians 6 every week for probably about the last five years. Every week I read Ephesians 6. Because that is the reality. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in him for the pulling down of strongholds. Notice number three, he attacks. This one's easy to miss depending on the Bible translation you have, interestingly enough. He attacks their motive or their motivation. In the ESV and the NASB translations, it reads like this. Will they restore or fortify the wall for themselves? Oh, we know what you guys are doing. You just want to buck against the king, don't you? You just want to create this city so that you can rebel against the Persian Empire. We're gonna tell the king on you, you know. We're gonna tell the governor on you. We're gonna tell. You guys just doing this all for yourselves. And truly, there are times where we have to examine our motivation. Sure, selfish ambition can sneak into any of our hearts. We can do things for ourselves. That's our human nature. But I do want to say this. If you have sought the Lord, if you have humbled him yourself before him to be part of his work, and he has given you a calling, he has given you the resources and tools and the voice, or the, whether it's with your kids, with your neighbor, in your field of work, whatever it might be, if God has called you, don't be intimidated by that voice that says, oh, you're just doing it for yourself. You know what you need to do is you need to take what God has given you and you need to go do it with all your might, with every ounce of energy and effort you have, filled with the Holy Spirit in the power of and the might of the Lord, but to the glory of God. And you can say, you know what? We're doing this for God's glory, not ours. Will they fortify it for themselves? And then, of course, number four, he attacks their worship. Will they offer sacrifices? I thought they were trying to rebuild a wall. And every day they go into this temple and they sing songs and they declare the word and they're offering sacrifices. What good is that going to do? Those are the ways that we build. And the enemy is always attacking the churches, the people of God's worship. No singing, no gathering. No. Why? Because the enemy knows that if we build without worshiping, we're in trouble. Oh, you guys just focus on the wall. You can't afford to take the time to go over there and sacrifice again. The enemy knows that God empowers us as we worship him. That is our foundation. Before we can do things for God, we must first minister to God. Number five, he attacks the speed of their progress. Notice, will they build it in a day? Have you guys looked at how much work is before you? You ever get discouraged, like being in front of something you got to do, and then you look beyond what you have to do at the moment, and you're like, it's never going to get done. The other day, my son had a Lego fest in his room. You know, there's 20 different sets of Legos just all over the floor, everything mixed up. And my wife looked at my middle daughter, and she said, I'd like you to help your brother organize the Legos. Her face. It'll never get done. It's impossible. Will they build it in a day? What do you guys think you're doing? Here's the interesting thing. Two chapters later, we're told that the wall was completed in 52 days. We're talking about full height wall of a city. Supernaturally completed in 52 days. But I want to tell you, when you are in the middle of the work and all you see is rubbish and rocks, and you're looking, you're overwhelmed, and you don't know what God's going to do yet, and you don't know that it's going to only be 52 days and God's going to do some pretty amazing special things, you can get pretty discouraged to the point of saying, yeah, why should I even try? How do I do it, Josh? Here's how you do it. You build one block at a time. You take the one that God put before you, you take it out, you chisel it up, you put it in there by faith, it fits. Next block, you take the block, you chisel it up, you say, oh, that looks pretty good, by faith. You put it right there until next thing you know, you're looking back at the wall, back at the work of God, and you say, God has done it. And I was obedient. Notice number six, he, again, and this is in line, he attacks their resources. It says, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned. It says, look at the materials you guys have to work with. Your perspective on your own life might be that all I have is a past full of rubbish and burnt rocks. All I have to give are broken offerings and a broken vessel and broken things. And yet I read about a God who makes beauty from ashes, Amen. Who turns broken bricks into beautiful buildings, and who takes rubbish and turns it into riches. And he does that for each one of our lives according to his grace. Satan is really good at creating doubt where God wants to establish and build our faith. In verse 3, to add injury to insult, Tobias speaks up. Now, Tobias, I always see him as a little one. He's like hiding behind Sanballat this whole time. And Sanballat's like, what are these people, Jews, you know? And then he stops and Tobias jumps out. He's like, he gets out there and he's like, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Then he like runs back. Now that's just an insult. I mean, a bear or a lion or some mighty beast, but a fox, this little, harmless, cute creature. You guys' work is so shoddy that even if a little fox jumps up on the wall, the whole thing's going to crumble. And here's the point. If a fox is going to destroy your wall, what are you going to do when our armies come against it? Of course, this was to incite fear. So I want you to notice how Nehemiah leads God's people in response to these threats. Here's what they do. Instead of panicking in fear, they begin to pray in faith. It's been said that the Christian army is the only army that marches on their knees. And look at verse 4. Nehemiah pipes up, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." I love this response. Nehemiah is not going to be intimidated by threats and by mocking and by embarrassment. No, he is going to respond by praying. And let me tell you that it's easy sometimes to lower ourselves when we are attacked to the pettiness of the enemy's tactics. But anytime we lower ourselves to their level, we lose the high ground in the battle that is gained by prayer. Instead of taking attacks on us personally, we must learn how to take them prayerfully. 8 times in the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah taking things to God in prayer. I love it. This is also what the New Testament church did in Acts chapter 4 when they were gathered together and they were persecuted. The Bible says after they were released, they all came together in one place and they prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And the Bible says the place that they were gathered was shaken. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was being falsely accused and attacked, he prayed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he prays for this guy named Alexander. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." You know those kind of prayers? I think sometimes it's okay to have King David type of prayers, right? "Lord, if you can't save him, will you please wipe him out?" You know? In all seriousness, we know the way of Jesus, right? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, spitefully use you, who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So we never pray against a person because of our personal anger or hatred towards them. But we must pray with boldness and courage against unrighteousness and those who perpetrate it. It's a different thing. It is a fully acceptable and expected thing for us to say, "God, those who are against your righteousness in the world, may they fall into their own trap. May the trap that they set for your people fall upon their own head. God, would you expose the light of what's their motive? Would you expose them? Would you stop them dead in their tracks?" Those are good kind of prayers. Because the work is too important. Verse 6 continues, "So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. for the people had a mind to work. Beautiful verse. I want you to circle these words, half its height. Why? Because things are going really well. You might be one of those people and you thought, man, we did it. The enemy came against us, stood up against him, started building the wall, things started coming together. It's the halfway point. You would think, wow, things are going to get good from here on out. Nope. Sometimes it's the halfway point where we must fortify ourselves even more because of the enemy's continued attacks. I think the beginning of a new and fresh work of God can be the most dangerous because it's so exciting. God's doing something. I'm going to be part of it. It's awesome. And then the attack starts. Okay, we're going to fortify ourselves. Yeah, that was a great victory. Okay, yeah. And then the attacks really start. And you're thinking, yeah, okay. I know about this. Look at verse 7. Here's what happens at the halfway point. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, that the gaps were being closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Attack Jerusalem with swords and spears and armies? No. Confusion. And this leads us to our second point. The first point, this, the intimidation of the enemy. He will try to mock. Second point is this, the infiltration of the enemy. For if the enemy is not successful at doing something against God's people from the outside, he can try to infiltrate and do something damaging to God's people from the inside. I think he knows that because of the blood and victory of Jesus, no enemy against us is going to be victorious. But we also have the greatest potential of destroying ourselves. Notice the number of enemies is now increasing. Sanballat, Tobiah, and then you have the Samaritans to the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, and the Ashdodites to the west. You got the whole United Nations now against this crew. And isn't it funny? Things haven't changed much in a few thousand years. Israel's still surrounded north, south, east, and west by enemies that want to destroy them. But anyway, the method to confuse and to conspire. Satan desires the church to be a place of confusion because confusion leads to speculation, and speculation leads to assumptions, and assumptions can lead to division. Did you hear what happened over there? Hear what that pastor said? Hear what that guy did? Oh yeah, but really, we are. We should be afraid. We should be afraid. And all of a sudden, what's going on? If Satan can't intimidate us from the outside, he'll infiltrate from the inside. This is why we must be a people who are committed to encourage instead of gossip, who promote faith rather than a culture of fear, who worship rather than complain, who test all things and hold fast to what is good for the health of our body and for the health of the body of Christ in general. Because look what happens. Verse 9, a little aside. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. There it is again, praying to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. I love that. We prayed, we set a watch. We prayed, we watched. We watched, we prayed. Watch and pray, watch and pray. Is that ringing a bell for anyone? Because this event in Matthew 26, where Jesus is there, Father, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Guys, what? You're sleeping. I asked you to pray with me. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. I love this because it requires that sometimes prayer demands an action. I'll put it like this. We must never be a people who act apart from prayer, but we must always be ready to act upon prayer. It is not an unspiritual thing to pray and then to go do something. Perhaps that thing that you're doing is the answer to your prayer. And they did this day and night. They were going to be wise, they were going to be vigilant, they were going to be aware that their enemy was potentially lurking everywhere, but they weren't going to stop the work. But look what happens in verse 10. The enemy's tactics start to be effective. How? Verse 10. Then Judah said, well, who's Judah? The big brother. The tribe that is most influential. The leaders of leaders. Then Judah said, well, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything, and we will come in their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, not one time, not 2 times, 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. You guys see the progression here? The enemy is, you know, on Facebook Live, on the news, the enemy is saying, be afraid, be very afraid. If you are sleeping, we're going to get you. If you're building, we're going to get you. If your kids are in the corner by themselves, we're going to get you. And they know, and pretty soon, Judah, tribe of Israel, inside. Well, you know, they have a point. Well, I mean, they are right. I mean, look at, it's kind of rough. And then all the other Jews who were around the city, who were watching, came to the builders, came to those who were defending this project, and 10 times, what it means is that they didn't stop. Wherever you are, they're going to get you. Wherever you are, they're going to get you. The Jews. And I guarantee you that if the enemy can't discourage you out of the work of the Lord, he will try to scare you out of it. I heard a great acronym once on fear. It's false evidence appearing real. You know, these guys were not actually prepared to go kill all the Jews. They didn't actually have armies ready to go. They just knew that if they said it, that would be enough. Many times it's easier for us to give into our fears rather than trust the fact that God has said he is behind us and he is in control. I have found that within the body of Christ, doubt can be contagious and fear can spread like wildfire. It doesn't take more than one person grumbling and complaining and spreading fear before everyone else starts grumbling and complaining and spreading fear. With this tactic, the enemies of Israel don't even have to say anything anymore. You know, one of my concerns with this current season as I watch the dynamics of coronavirus and rioting and world scene and everything going on is that I'm concerned that at some point the government and news media won't have to say anything to the church because all the pastors in their congregations will just be beating each other up. You're open. We're the one who love our neighbors. No, we're the ones who love our neighbers. No, let's. I got an idea. Why doesn't the Church of Jesus Christ spend all their time and Twitter energy arguing about face masks? That'll save souls. And the enemy's just like, continue. We don't need to be people, and we don't need people in the church. I'm not talking specifically about this church. I'm just saying in the church who propagate fear by simply being echo chambers of the godless and hopeless culture. Since when is the last time, seriously, when is the last time it's been the precedent of the church to say, well, what do all the people who don't know Jesus have to say about it? I'm not talking about ignoring, you know, science and these types of, but even then it gets infiltrated. Where godless people are, they're going to add factors in their equations that are godless. They don't take into account Jesus is king. They don't take into account God is sovereign. They don't take into account heaven and hell are real. They don't take those things into account. So we must be people who source ourselves in the truth of God's word, not the voices of a godless culture. And this is what he does. Look in verse 13. This is his response. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. These guys are out there, you know, Judah's afraid, and all the Jews are just repeating the lies, and Nehemiah gets up there and he says, get your weapons. I'm not telling you to get your weapons. That's between you and God and whoever else, okay? But notice he says, when the fear grows stronger and when the enemy is louder, that is not the time to sit back and say, well, let's have a conversation about this. That is the time to say, get the weapons and guard the foundations and guard the openings. He said he put men on the lower parts of the walls. That's the foundations. That's everything we believe. He put men at the doors. That's everything we receive. Because the enemy knows that if he can change the things we believe and he changes the things we receive, he can get us way off course. And God's word is a guard over what we believe and what we receive. Verse 14 continues, and I looked and arose, and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your houses. What a beautiful verse. This is awesome because notice that the most effective weapon against fear is the remembrance of God. He says, do not be afraid of them, but remember the Lord awesome and mighty. When you were standing in front of the Red Sea and you didn't know where you were going to go and you thought you were going to be slaughtered by the army chasing you, God made a way through it. When you thought you were going to starve and dehydrate out in the wilderness, God caused water to come out of a rock and he caused food to come out of heaven. When you were lost and you didn't think you would know where to go, he sent a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When battles raged and you thought it was the end, he caused the earth to stop its rotation so that the sun and moon stood still and victory was won. When there were battles that were impossible, remember the word, stand still and watch and see the salvation of the Lord. You are afraid, yes, but the greatness of your God is greater than the greatness of your fear. And as a side note, I want you to notice that he says, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and wives in your houses, not with them. Might be helpful for someone who had a rough morning. This morning coming to church and a little tension in the home. You know? But here's the thing, listen. What does this tell me, though, this one statement? Nehemiah, what's he saying? He's saying, there are things worth fighting for. And may it motivate us when we look at what's at stake, what surrender would cost, and remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Verse 15 continues, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. I don't know if that's because they were like, Judah? But to be behind, that means to support, to motivate, to lead. Leaders were leading. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. I love that picture of building and battling, and these are definitely the two tools you need for effective Christian ministry, a sword and a shovel. The willingness to fight and the willingness to establish and to build. You know, there are many Christians who are great builders, but when conflict arises and battles rage, they disappear and they back off from the fight. There are many Christians who are always just looking for someone to fight with, like, ah, Jesus, like, you know, they're going for it. But they never put their sword down to build someone's life or to establish a foundation that they can live on and end up maybe even tearing down the work of God in their zeal. The wonderful thing is that the Bible, the Word of God, is both our sword and our shovel. It is the sword of the Spirit by which we do battle against the enemy and his lies, and yet it is also that which we dig down deep into to establish the foundation of our lives. Thirdly and finally, we have the intimidation of the enemy that he mocks. We have the infiltration of the enemy that he tries to discourage within the ranks. Thirdly and finally, we have the last tactic, and that is the isolation from the enemy. The isolation from the enemy. Verse 18 continues, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side, and he built. And the one who surrounded, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Listen, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah's observation is powerful, and stick with me here on this. It's very important. Nehemiah looks, everyone's back out on the wall, but the problem is they're all isolated from each other. And he thinks, man, if the enemy attacked over there, we wouldn't know about it over here. What if someone's hurting or struggling way over there on the far side of the wall, and they don't have someone over here on this side of the wall to help carry the load or help carry the burden? He says it's not good for God's people to be isolated away from each other in fellowship. And I want to tell you that with all the attempts that have been made, for whatever motive, I'm not here to judge that, but for all the attempts that have been made to isolate the body of Christ from each other during this time, I am so glad we have a church that's willing to be a bugle. Yeah. Willing to sound the trumpet. Willing to say it is not good to be separated in a time of warfare, in a time of battle. We must blow the trumpet, and you come from wherever you are. If you need hope, if you need truth, if you need the fellowship of the saints, if you need that opportunity to be encouraged by the person singing next to you and have your hands laid on by that person to pray for you and for the person to look next to you while the word of God is being taught and say, yeah, you do that in your life and I'll do that in my life. And those things just fortify the body of Christ. Communication always helps protect us from isolation. And so we must continue in that. And verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. That's commitment. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. First time I read that, I thought, it all made sense up until now. But how? Oh, what sense it makes that he said that. First, I never served in the military, but I had a veteran tell me this, that when you're in a battle mode, whether you're fighting or not, you don't take off your stuff. Forgive me, I don't know the terms. I feel horrible. Whatever that is. You don't take off your gear unless you're only doing it because you've got to do the necessities. You've got to wash, you've got to clean, and then it's back on. Why? Because always ready, always prepared to fight the battle. Secondly, though, it tells me this, that when you're working really hard, remember to take a bath every once in a while, because it's hard to work with people that stink. It just, practically, and maybe spiritually. But here's the thing. We are to be about the Father's business, but not to the point that we forget to spend time allowing God's word to wash us clean from the filth we pick up in the world. Like Peter, who first demanded that the Lord won't wash his feet, and then when he realized that was wrong, he demanded that the Lord wash his entire body. And when he realized that was wrong, Jesus said, Peter, you'll understand. You're clean. You just need your feet washed. Sometimes we just need those things washed. And then, of course, thirdly on this note is to have clean garments before God is the most important thing that a human being can find. And when I talk about garment, I'm not talking about your clothes. I'm talking about spiritually how you look before God. You might have come here today not sure about where you stand with God, not sure about this whole Christian thing. Maybe you just wanted to check out the spectacle of like, why are thousands of people gathering together in the middle of all this craziness? I don't know. Maybe you're here because someone invited you. But the Bible says that even on your best day, all your righteousness, all your good works, when God looks at them, he still sees the stain of sin on your life. Those are the things you've done in rebellion against him, things you've thought that were wrong, things you've done that were wrong, that makes you guilty before a holy and righteous God. You are, in a sense, stained. You have dirty clothes, regardless of religion, regardless of spirituality, and regardless of morality. But God in his love sent his only son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What Jesus wants to do to every human being is take off their filthy stained clothes of sin and put upon them the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that they can stand innocent, forgiven, and at peace with God. And if you don't know that reality in your life, God has called you. He is sounding, in a sense, the bugle of his gospel, calling you to himself. What do I have to do? You respond by faith. You say yes to Jesus. You acknowledge that he is King, Lord, that you need his forgiveness, and he will make you a new creation. One day, we will hear the final bugle call, won't we? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the cry of an archangel. You all realize that it could happen just like that, right? To close, I'll close with a quote from H.A. Ironside, incredible expositor, 20th century, and he wrote this in Meditation of Nehemiah 4. Carnal professors will mock. So-called liberals will demonstrate their bitter hatred of everything holy. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and find all needed grace to stand in the evil day and to distinguish between what is really divine and what is but of man in the great mounds of mingled truth and error lying all about the ruined wall. that once separated the church and the world. Every fresh attempt to try things that differ will provoke the ire of the worldly religious mass. But what is of God is of too much value to be surrendered at the behest of fleshly foes. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truth that's in it, that's something that was written about events thousands of years ago. It could be our front page headlines. And Lord, we thank you that you are calling your church to a radical revival. But Lord, as the walls are built and as things happen day by day in our lives that we have never would have anticipated or expected, we pray that you keep us on guard, for our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Lord, may we not listen to his lies, nor be infiltrated by his fear, or be isolated from one another. But may we move forward in the promise that it is God who always leads us into triumphant victory in Christ. If you don't know this God, if you are far from this God, if what you have seen and experienced here today is giving you a whole different perspective on what is true and what is real, God is calling you to himself. And I would simply ask, because during this season, even if there's one person in here, it's not about how many, it's about who, that God is calling to make a decision to be saved and to follow him. If you want to make that decision to know you are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you, with every head bowed and eyes are closed and everyone praying, would you just stand up where you're at right now, if there's anyone? And there might not be, but if that's you, I realize I'm asking you to do a hard thing. But if God is calling you to make a decision to come and know him today, I'd like you to just stand up where you're at. Anyone at all would receive Christ into their life today. I'm just going to give it a moment. I see you right here. Good for you. Good for you. Right here. That's awesome, man. Right on. You guys are making a bold stand for what is true. Anyone else? Anyone else would receive Jesus into their life? Don't run from God. Right over here. Two of you. Awesome. Good for you. That's awesome. As you're standing, we're going to just sing just a chorus. Maybe we could sing a chorus of it as well, if that's okay, Gia. If you need Christ in your life and you're standing up, I want you to just come forward right now. I'm going to pray with you to receive the Lord. And if you're not standing up but you need to be, then you come forward as we just sing this chorus.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my life, thou hast taught me to say,
would come forward. What's your name? Asher. Let's just celebrate with Asher. He's given his life to the Lord today. And let's just, if you're out there, you didn't come forward, but you're going to receive Christ today, I want you to just repeat this prayer with me. Good for you. Come on over. Yeah. What's your name? Natalie?
Annie.
Good to meet
you.
Yeah. All right, let's pray together. You guys just repeat this prayer. If you're out there and you need to pray this prayer, pray it. Just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And be my Lord and Savior. I trust in you today. And I give you my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me live my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Guys, if you could just see Pastor Dennis briefly, I just want to give you a Bible. Thank you. Let's all stand. God bless you guys as you go. Have a wonderful day in the Lord and keep up the good fight.